Whoop, let me turn myself on here. There we go. Why don't you take your Bibles, please, tonight and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter number 19. Chapter number 19. Now, we have recently been studying Revelation chapter number 1 in our Communion Sunday night series. We just finished that up back in September, the last time we celebrated communion together. So you remember in Revelation chapter 1, God gave John a vision of the glorified Christ on the Isle of Patmos. John got to see what the Lord Jesus is like today. He is alive, he is glorious, powerful. And now that we finished up that study of his vision of the glorified Christ on Patmos, I thought we would just jump to the end of Revelation here, chapter number 19, so we could look at the description of the actual revelation of the glorified Christ at his second coming. So John chapter 1 gives us a foretaste of the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19 gives us not a foretaste, but an actual fulfillment of that revealing. The whole book of Revelation is about the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book is all about, the revelation of Christ. And so we see him in chapter 1, and he's all through this book. And then in chapter 19, we see him coming again. And so tonight, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I just want to spend some time tonight telling you about Jesus, testifying of him. The title of the message is The Testimony of Jesus. That's taken from our passage here. And so we're going to be in Revelation 19. And let me just give you a little bit of background to the passage. Okay? We're going to actually work our way through this whole chapter tonight. I'm just going to walk us through it and then a little bit into chapter number 20. But before we even get to Revelation 19 and chapter number 18, we have a backdrop of some huge events taking place on the global scale. There are some great victories, some triumphs that are won specifically in chapter number 18. Babylon is destroyed, which is a cause for great rejoicing. That world system that is dominated by the beast, God rains down fire from heaven upon it and destroys it like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah of old. And there is great celebration in heaven, and other things are celebrated because the tribulation, that terrible time of earth's history, is about to come to an end. So let's read about that celebration and so forth here in Revelation 19. Let's start by reading the first 8 verses together, shall we? And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. All right, so there in verse 7, we see there's a new cause for rejoicing. There is a great celebration at the destruction of Babylon and the fact that God is winning the victory over the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and all those events are about to end. But that means that some other great event is about to take place, something that God's people, believers, have been looking forward to for hundreds, yea, thousands of years. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's just about time for that great celebration. If you've ever planned a wedding, been a part of a wedding, gotten married, had some in your family get married, you know that much planning and preparation goes into a wedding, right? And it is a date that is on the calendar long before it ever comes around. You've got the date. You're asking people to save the date. And then you're working and you're preparing and you're getting ready for that very special day. Really a highlight in any person's life. One of the key, most important dates in a person's life is their wedding day. And that's the day that is approaching. The wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And let's take a look at the preparation there in verse 8 again. Look at it again. And to her, that is the wife, that is the church, that is believers, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. What do you need if you want to be ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb? What do you need if you want to be prepared to be a part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day? Well, you got to have the right, wedding garment. You want to know why brides come down the aisle typically traditionally dressed in white? I think one reason is because there's a biblical picture there. It is an allusion to the biblical truth that if you want to be ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, you need to be clad in fine linen, clean and white. What is that talking about? The Bible tells us it is symbolic of something. It is the righteousness of saints. Well, is that the righteousness that you and I have achieved through our own self-effort? Is that our self-righteousness? No, it is not. The Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You can't show up to the wedding dressed in filthy rags. You got to have clean, fine, white, spotless white apparel. And there's only one place you get that. And that is from God Himself. God is the one who gives it to the saints to be dressed in this apparel. It is a free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll say more about that later on in the message. That is the preparation of the saints. But now let's take a look at verse number 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now this is an angel that's speaking to John. The angel gives John some specific instructions to write. And he dictates a beatitude, a blessed, a statement that begins with the word blessed. Blessed are they. This is actually one of 7 beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And he finishes up this beatitude about blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says, these are the true sayings of God. Look at verse number 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John, here in verse 10, he falls down to worship the angel. Maybe he got confused because the angel said, these are the true sayings of God. So maybe John wasn't quite sure if he was speaking to an angel or to the glorified Christ. But he falls down to worship the angel. Maybe he was just overwhelmed. I mean, you could understand that, couldn't you? I mean, his ability to absorb all of this that he is seeing and hearing, this glorious scene in heaven, and all of that, he's just overwhelmed. Perhaps he falls down to worship the angel, and the angel says, whoa, stop, don't do that. He says, I'm just another servant of God and witness of Jesus. The angel was not interested in John's worship. He wanted people to worship God. And so he said to John, look again at verse 10, the end of the verse. This is really the key thought for this message, okay? He says to him, the end of verse 10, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So in this book of prophecy, we learn that the spirit of all real prophecy is to testify of Jesus. The heartbeat, the life breath, the true essence of all real prophecy is to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify of Him. The word prophecy can refer to both foretelling future events, like we have here in Revelation, prophetic revelation of future events that have not yet taken place, but the word prophecy can also refer to forthtelling the truth of God, saying, thus saith the Lord, and speaking the word of God on the behalf of God. And any true prophet of God, whether that is a human being or whether it is an angel, only every true prophet will have just one goal and desire. And it's the same one that is expressed right here in this verse, and that is to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to bear witness to Him. That's the spirit of prophecy. It's to point people to Jesus. I see another truth here as well. And that is, there is an actual spirit of prophecy with a capital S. There is a person who rightly goes by that name. That would be a very appropriate name to refer to him as the spirit of prophecy. And I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. He is the spirit of prophecy. We know that. 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 and 20 through 21 says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Talking about this book right here. Okay? That is the Bible, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit is the one who gave us our more sure word of prophecy, by moving the prophets to write inspired Scripture. And what He moved them to write about, if you want to boil it all down, all 66 of these books, you want to boil it down into a single word, what the Holy Spirit moved the prophets to write about was Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit who testifies of Jesus. That's why the Bible is all about Jesus from cover to cover, from the first chapter of Genesis to the very last chapter of the book of Revelation. The Scriptures have been given to us by the Holy Spirit to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter number 5, verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You know, if you dig into the Bible with an open mind, if you go searching for truth in this book with an open mind, sincerely desiring to find the truth of God, the Holy Spirit who wrote this book will help you to find Jesus Christ. He'll help you to find the truth. And when you find Him, you'll realize He is a person, Jesus, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Holy Spirit will use the Word to reveal Jesus to you. But not only has the Spirit of God testified of Jesus in the Scriptures, that is still His ministry today. It is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any true preacher of God will do the same thing. Any preacher who is filled with the Spirit, who is doing the job that the Holy Spirit wants him to do, is going to point people to Jesus. Folks, the purpose of preaching is not to tickle people's ears. It is not to tell funny stories or engaging stories or make people laugh or make them feel good or harp on your pet peeves or blow your own trumpet. The central purpose of preaching is to testify of Jesus. And so, yes, we preach the whole counsel of God. We preach the Bible from cover to cover, and yet we should never stray very far from the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a great privilege for any preacher, no greater privilege than to proclaim the saving gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Personally, as a preacher, I can tell you I've never been more aware of the Spirit's help than when I am preaching of Christ. So today I just want to testify of Jesus from this passage. It's no coincidence after this nugget of truth that we have here in verse 10 that we find one of the most awesome passages about the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and now the Holy Spirit is going to open up our eyes and He is going to show us Jesus like we've never seen Him before. He's never been revealed this way before in the pages of His Word. And so now let's go on a little bit further here. If we have ears to hear, and let's hear what the Spirit has to say to us in this description of the glorified Christ as He rides into battle at Armageddon. All right, so I have a few points tonight. They're all about Jesus. Number one, the revelation of Jesus. Let's take a look at verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The heavens are opened. What is that talking about? Folks, that's not just talking about the fact that there's a little gap in the clouds, you know, a little white fluffy cloud kind of floats this way and another one floats that way, so there's a little break in the clouds. That is not what this is talking about. This is some kind of a rift in the space-time continuum of this universe. A hole is opened up directly to the third heaven so that people standing on the earth, they can just look straight up into this portal into heaven. And what will people see coming through that rift in the heavens? They're going to see Jesus. Christ is on a white horse. He says, behold, that means look. Look up, you righteous people, because your redemption draweth nigh. Look up, ye wicked and ye sinners, because your defeat is sure and your end is drawing near. The first thing that people will see when they look up and they see that split in the heavens and they see something happening up there, the first thing they're going to see is a white horse. No doubt the most magnificent war horse that has ever been seen. This is not an earthly horse. This is a heavenly horse. Sometimes people ask, do they have animals in heaven? Yeah, we just read about it right here. They got a horse, okay? All right, Jesus is riding on him. But the horse, awesome though he be, is nothing in comparison to the rider. And they're going to see the rider. He that sat on the horse, that's Jesus, folks. He is coming in power and glory to the earth. This is the moment that is prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, throughout the Scripture. If I could just show you a few of those verses. Psalm 45, a messianic psalm, says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. This is a messianic prophecy in Psalm 45 of the second coming of Christ when he is coming to make war against his enemies. This is also the moment that was spoken of by the Lord Jesus to the unbelieving Jewish leaders before his crucifixion in Matthew 26:64. He said, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This is also the moment that Jesus was describing to his disciples in Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And this is also the moment that John spoke of in chapter 1 of his book here, the book of Revelation. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This is the moment of the glorious revealing or revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the entire human race. At his first coming, he was seen only by a few. At his glorious second coming, not an eye on earth will miss him. Every eye is going to see him coming in glory. In his first entrance into the city of Jerusalem as a king, he came riding meekly upon a donkey. But at his second entrance to the Jerusalem as a king, he is going to ride in powerfully upon a white war horse. How is it that every eye is going to see him? Evidently, this rift in the heavens is going to span the globe. Evidently, the Lord Jesus Christ, like lightning going from one end of the horizon to the other end of the horizon, he is going to make some kind of an entire orbit or circuit of the globe during his descent so that every single person on planet Earth will see him coming. Wow. But then don't overlook two names in verse 11 too. What is he called in verse 11? Who is this writer? He's called Faithful and True. Oh, that's encouraging. Believer, don't forget. No matter how bad things get in your life, even when there may seem like there are times when the Lord Jesus tarries, that he seems to be far away, you should know that he will be faithful and true to you, that at the right moment, at the right time, he will come to help you with whatever it is that you need help with. That's encouraging to know that no matter how bad things may get in this world, that he is faithful and true to come again, just as he said he would do, no matter how long he may seem to tarry. This moment that we are reading about here tonight will come to pass. The moment is certain because he is faithful and true. He speaks only the truth. He always keeps his word. Aren't you glad that he's faithful and true? He's also righteous. Let's go on and let's consider that. It says, verse number 11, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That everything he does is always right. Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ does, it's always done in righteousness. It's always done for the right reasons. And so while he will execute justice upon sinners and he will make war upon his enemies, he always fights on the side of right. His cause is always just. He is the Prince of Peace. But he is not a pacifist. Ecclesiastes says there is a time to kill and a time of war. And there's never been a better time to fight than at this moment that we're reading about right here tonight in Revelation chapter 19, because the Lord Jesus Christ is riding to the rescue of the people of Israel. At this very moment, they are under attack by the armies of the Antichrist. Jerusalem is besieged. The soldiers of the Antichrist are swarming in Jerusalem like ants from every direction. He has so many armies gathered against Jerusalem that most of them can't even get close to the city. Most of them are way out in the valley of Megiddo, and they're all throughout the nation of Israel. But Jerusalem is under attack. It is being sacked. The armies of the world are all gathered there under the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be the most wicked and depraved and satanic and bloody and bloodthirsty tyrant that has ever ruled anywhere upon the earth. The Antichrist will be worse than 100 Hitlers. And he'll be heading up at this moment an army of demon-worshipping, confirmed, hardened rebels against God who all bear the mark of the beast. But now is the time for Christ to take control. The cavalry is coming. Do-do-do! That's the revelation of Jesus. My friend, one thing you need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ is that He is a holy God who really does judge and punish sinners. One day He'll judge you. It'll either be at the great white throne judgment or at the bema seat of Christ. My friend, are you ready to meet this Jesus that we're reading about tonight? This righteous judge? If you want to be ready to meet Him, you got to go through that preparation that we talked about a moment ago. You got to have on the white robe of righteousness. That's the revelation of Jesus. Let's go on secondly and consider the majesty of Jesus and the glorious description of His person in verses 12, 13, and 16. So let's look at verse 12 now, okay? It says, His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. All right, so first of all, He has eyes like a flame of fire. We read about that in chapter 1, too, didn't we? What does it mean that His eyes are like a flame of fire? That is a reminder that He Himself is a holy, consuming fire, that He has a purer eyes than to look approvingly upon wickedness and sin and evil. He must consume all that is impure. Yes, He sees everything. Nothing is hid from His sight, and no wickedness escapes His justice. And so it is especially fitting at this moment as He rides to war that His eyes should flame out in a holy wrath as He heads into battle against His unholy enemy to consume them. Verse 12 also says that He has many crowns. That word there is not a word for victor's crowns, the wreath that a victor would wear in the competition or the games, but royal crowns, diadems. And not just one, but many. Each one of those would represent a different royal title or office. That tells us that Jesus is not just a king, but He is the King of kings, all kings, and He is the Lord of all lords, as it says there in verse number 16. Look again at verse number, well, we haven't looked at that yet, but let's just read that now. He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords, crowned with many crowns. Evidently, on His side and on the thigh of His royal robe, that title will be written for everybody to read, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 12 also tells us that He has another name written that no man knew but He Himself. Well, that's a mystery, isn't it? This name reminds us that Jesus is infinite and unknowable God. Yeah, He's revealed some things to us about Himself, and we can know Him personally and intimately, but there are things about Him we will never know and we will never understand. His thoughts are above ours. We can't even know His personal name, because to know His name would be to fully know His nature. Verse 13, let's look at verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. He's wearing a brilliant scarlet robe, a red robe, dipped not in His blood. This is the blood of His enemies. This is prophetic of the slaughter that is about to take place. The king is going to wrath. He is about to tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Verse 13, there we also read about another name that he has, and that is the Word of God. And we already know that name, don't we? John 1:1 tells us about that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So that name, the Word, means that he is the creator, the one who spoke all things into existence with his powerful word. He is the eternal one. He is coexistent and co-equal with God the Father, and he is also the personal revelation of God to the human race, the one who communicates with us, the one who speaks to us. And then finally, in this context, he's also the one who wields the weapon of the living, powerful sword of the Word of God against his enemies. We saw that as well in John chapter 1, didn't we? We saw a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ deploying that weapon in battle. He's the Word of God. Number three tonight, let's also read about the companions of Jesus. Take a look at verse number 14. It says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." The armies are probably angels, but most certainly they are redeemed saints. Saved people like you and me, still wearing the fine linen that was given to us there in verse number 8. And we're also riding on horses, and we're descending after Christ from heaven. So he comes through the portal first, and then we will follow him into battle, although we won't have to do much of the fighting because he's going to do most of the fighting himself. Oh, we'll probably get to do a little mopping up here and there. Remember, believers are already in heaven after the rapture, and now they're coming from heaven with Christ. Because wherever he goes, we get to go with him. That's the promise. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So we'll get to rule and reign with him on the earth as well. Let me ask you a question, my friend. Is the greatest desire of your heart to be where Jesus is? To stick him close. You know, you read about these last chapters of Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon, and one of these things that really brings home to us the point that there are only two groups of people. There are those who love Christ and therefore long to be near him. And there are those who hate him and wish he would stay away. Which group are you in, my friend? You might say, well, Pastor, I don't really hate Jesus. I'm just kind of, you know, sort of undecided, neutral, you know. You can't stay that way forever. Everybody's in motion, either moving closer to the Lord or farther away from him. My friend, if you are not receiving Christ, you are in fact rejecting him. If you're saying to yourself, I'm not interested in being saved, I don't really want Jesus in my life, you may think you don't hate him, but you are hating him because you are rejecting him. By the way, this is why people who love the Lord also love to be in church. Because guess where Jesus is? He's with his people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. People who love the Lord Jesus, they want to be close to where Jesus is, where his body is gathered together. They want to get in on the action because they are companions of Jesus. Number four tonight, the triumph of Jesus. Look at verse number 15. Verse number 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The sharp sword there is obviously the Word of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ will speak the Word. His enemies will be destroyed. He will personally execute his wrath and justice upon the wicked. He will crush them utterly like somebody crushing grapes with his feet. When he speaks, evidently those armies of the beast that are gathered together in the valley of Megiddo, their bodies will burst asunder like ripe grapes. And the blood will flow, the Bible says, about 4 feet deep for a distance of 180 miles. We have a picture of that bloodbath in Revelation 14, 19. And 20, the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Folks, this is not a figurative description here. This is a literal description. I mean, God gives us measurements and locations and everything. Blood really is going to flow in this way. That's the triumph of Jesus. My friend, you may think that you can somehow rebel against God and come out on top. You can't fight against God. You can't win in that war. I mean, you think about what the Antichrist is going to do. And the devil and the false prophet, I mean, they're going to get every demon they have. They're going to get every person they have. They're going to gather them all together. And Jesus single-handedly is going to destroy them all. They don't stand a chance. Let's go on in the passage and let's keep on reading. Now we're going to read several verses together here. Let's start at verse number 17 as we continue with the triumph of Jesus. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So the enemies of Christ will be utterly powerless to stand against him. The two human members of the unholy Trinity will receive special punishment. The beast will be taken alive, that one who boasted great things against the God of heaven, spoke great swelling words, set himself up as God in the temple. That beast will not stand a chance against the triumphant Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be grabbed like a dog by the scruff of his neck and the false prophet, and they are just going to be tossed right then and there headlong into the lake of fire. No waiting in hell for them for 1,000 years to be over to stand at the great white throne. They're already judged and sentenced and executed and thrown in, the first human beings ever to break the surface of that flaming lake. The devil will be taken too. He'll be bound for the time being, locked into the bottomless pit, powerless against the conquering king. And then what's going to happen? Then it will be time for the king to rule over his millennial kingdom. But first of all, let's read verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Before the king begins to rule over his millennial kingdom, there'll be a time of judgment. And I'm not really sure if this passage here is describing the judgment of the sheep and the goats with the thrones and the judgment and so on, or whether this will be the time when saints judge angels, like the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 5. Maybe both of those things will happen at this particular point in time. And then there will also be a time of resurrection. This will be the last installment of the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection to life. The second resurrection is the resurrection to damnation. That's not going to happen yet. That's going to happen at the end of 1,000 years, right before the great white throne judgment. And so in conclusion, I'd like us to take a look at verse number 6. Verse number 6, we have another beatitude. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. My friend, your eternal destiny depends on which resurrection you are a part of. The second resurrection is to the second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. You could read about that at the end of chapter number 20. Just like the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, so all those who die in their sins without Christ will be cast body and soul into that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's the second resurrection unto damnation. The first resurrection is the resurrection to eternal life in the new heaven and earth, to be a king and priest to God forever, as we read in John chapter 1 several months ago. So, my friend, will you be a part of that blessed resurrection? I could ask you the same question another way, going back to the other beatitude that we read in chapter number 19. Will you be one of the participants in the marriage supper of the Lamb? The way to enjoy both of those blessings is to believe in Jesus. The Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples, Mary and Martha, about the resurrection on the occasion of the death of their brother Lazarus. This is Jesus speaking to Martha. He saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He asked her that very personal question, and that personal question led to a very personal confession of her faith in Christ. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. The truth of the matter is that Jesus will judge sinners at Armageddon and then again at the great white throne, just like we read about tonight. But it's also true, my friend, Jesus loves you. He took your punishment upon himself because he wants to save you. He already died to save you. He suffered all the wrath of God upon your sins in your place. Tonight we've been reading about just some of the wrath of God against the wicked. When Jesus returns at Armageddon, folks, Jesus voluntarily took God's full cup of wrath for the sins of the world, and he drank it to the very last drop. That's how he showed his love for you, because he's already died to save you, and he rose again from the dead. But the only way to live with him forever is to wear that spotless robe of righteousness that's given to you by faith in Christ. That robe is received by faith as a free gift. It's not something that you can earn or deserve. So again, it is not your self-righteousness. It is God righteousness that comes as a free gift. Paul talked about this in Philippians chapter number 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul detailed his resume of self-righteousness as an unbelieving, unsaved Jewish Pharisee who was doing everything that he knew to earn merit with God, to be righteous in the sight of God. It was all self-effort. He had a whole resume of achievements and accomplishments and credentials and criteria. But when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he realized that all that he had been doing was just trash. And he decided that there was something that he needed more than any of his self-righteousness. And let's read about it here in Philippians 3. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." That all things in the context is everything that he was doing before, all of his own goodness, all of his own worthiness, all of his religiosity, everything that he thought and was trusting in to be righteous in the sight of God. He said, "I count all that as loss." In exchange for what? "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him." And if you're in Christ, my friend, then this next part of his statement here will be true for you as well. To be in Christ means not to have your own righteousness, okay? He says, "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." He said, "I don't want that righteousness of the law anymore because I realize that's just trash. It's not going to get me to heaven. Now I just want Jesus. And I want to be in Him. And I don't care about my own righteousness anymore. I just want to be clothed with the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Jesus Christ." So my friend, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and hell, one of the aspects of salvation is what we call the imputation of righteousness. Now, the other side of that coin is the forgiveness of sins. And so when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you realize that you are that guilty, lost, hell-bound sinner that needs saving, and you believe in Jesus and Him alone to save you from sin and hell, then first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ forgives all your sins. You are washed from your sins in His blood, as we studied in Revelation chapter number 1. So that's forgiveness of sins. All of your debt to God is canceled, because Jesus paid it. He paid it all. And now that payment that He made is being credited to your account with God. And so forgiveness of sins, wiping out your sin debt, it's all washed away. But on the other side of that equation, God also gives you His perfect righteousness. So when He looks at you as a saved believer, He sees you as justified. That means you're declared righteous, just as if you had never sinned. All right, so when He looks at you, He doesn't see those rags of your sinful deeds anymore. Now, that's all gone. That's all done away with. And He has clothed you in a garment that you could never afford to buy. Jesus' own righteousness. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it, but you can receive it by faith. And that's the other side of that wonderful transaction. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus took all of our sins, and in exchange, when we trust in Him, He gives us His own righteousness. So your account isn't just zeroed out with God. He gives you a huge positive balance. And you didn't earn any of it. It's all a free gift. Have you received that free gift? If you're not yet saved, I want to encourage you tonight. See yourself as that guilty sinner that needs saving. Understand the truth of the gospel, that we all have a problem of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our sin disqualifies us from heaven. Understand that the wages of sin is death. Our paycheck for sin is to die and to spend eternity in the lake of fire, the second death. Understand that Jesus made the payment for sin. He died on the cross so that we could be forgiven and we could be saved and we could be justified and we could be made righteous and clothed in His righteousness and then access the promise of salvation by receiving Christ, by believing in Him. Titus 3, 5, and 6 says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." My friend, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit moves into your heart and life, and He washes you, and He births you into God's family, and He refreshes you with a new, clean heart and life. And it's all the mercy of God. Not because of any work of righteousness that you've done. It's all His mercy. So if you're not yet saved, I want to encourage you tonight to receive Christ. Access His mercy and grace. Receive that free gift of His imputed righteousness. And if you are saved, I want to encourage you to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. Love to be near Him. His companion. Stay right close to Him. You don't have to wait to get to heaven to start serving the King of Kings. Start serving Him right now, today. Let's bow our heads, shall we?